Okay, let us begin tonight. We're going to have our second class of soteriology. We'll be in chapter 9 of Dr. Stephen Waterhouse's book, Not by Bread Alone, one volume systematic theology, and we are extracting just this one chapter from it to go through and get an idea of what a lot of the major viewpoints are concerning salvation. Where do they come from? And then to take a look at the scriptural evidence for them. So before we begin, it's always important we start with prayer. We know that you have to be spiritual in order to understand spiritual things, and we know that that requires first being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and you are placing your faith in Him. We as Christians will sin, so we may need to confess our sins, and that's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we take a few moments for silent prayer to get ready to study God's Word, to prepare ourselves spiritually, mentally, and physically in order to look into what He's got to say to us tonight. So let's take this time for prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're so amazed that You would have anything to do with us. And the more we look into Your Word, the more we realize that we needed someone to take our place, that we needed a Redeemer. Father, that we need someone who loved us in spite of who we really are. And Father, that's all found in You and Your Son and revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. So we stand amazed at the opportunity to come together in a free country and open up Your Word and look into it and try to better understand Your plan of the ages. So, Father, as we proceed tonight, we pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, challenge us, convict us where we need it, so we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, we are at part one. This particular chapter, you might remember, is broken into three parts. The first part is salvation provided. How is it brought about? The second part of chapter 9 is salvation applied. And the third part is salvation concerning the results of it. So we'll be in chapter 9 of the book Not by Bread Alone. It starts about page 100. I just sent an email out today for those of us who have trouble reading two columns and 8 font type. I sent an email out today that's a 12 font type with one column. So you can take a look at it, print it out if you want to, do what you'd like to with it. And for me, it's a lot easier to read. So I think it'll probably be easier for you as well. But last week, we kind of got an overview of what we're going to be doing, where we're going to be headed. And we're going to explore the different elements of salvation. What are the viewpoints? Where do they come from? And what does the Scripture have to say about them? Now, this is a Bible Institute level course, which means that you get to look at the same information that you would consider if you're in a seminary. If you're in a seminary, they're going to require a lot more study. So you're going to get out of this what you put into it. You can look up all the verses. I encourage you to look up all the verses in your Bible. Look them up, see what they have to say, because this helps reinforce what we're looking at. We will, as we go through here, make some notations. Every book, we're going to find a few things that we disagree with. Some books we'll find everything we disagree with. But we need to know why we disagree with things when we do. So when we're approaching a book like a systematic theology that's trying to fit together all the pieces of Scripture, we need to keep in mind that sometimes a piece gets left out by the author or not considered by the author. So when you have input into it, it needs to be a scriptural input and say, well, I don't think this is true because, not just I don't want to believe it. We need to have a scriptural reason to do that. Now, we're going to make some notes as we go through this particular part. And as you start to develop theology, you have to have a concept and understanding of the words. What do the words mean? We live in a society that has no problem redefining words, changing the definitions of words, making the words fit their preconceived ideas or what they would like for something to say. They have no problem looking at the words and saying that, well, it means something else, or instead of saying, what did it mean whenever it was written? What did it mean to the author? And trying to get back into the cultural setting, the linguistic setting of the author, and what did it mean whenever Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this down? What was he trying to get across? If you're reading a book, you're hopefully trying to get the understanding of the author's intent. And the Bible, more than any other book, should be that way. But sadly, many people are taught today to open up the Bible, point to a verse, and read out of it what they want to read out of it. And that really is damaging to the individual. And it's disrespectful to the Word of God, who God inspired and had it put together by multiple authors over many centuries of time and preserved it so we could open it up today. So any theology starts with word studies. Where do they come from? The Bible was inspired in Hebrew and Aramaic, a few chapters of Aramaic in the Old Testament, and Greek in the New Testament. So we have the inspiration in those original languages. We have good understanding of a lot of what the words mean, because it was the Koine Greek, it was a common Greek, and it was understood by people of the first century whenever the New Testament books were written down. So if you were to look at these, you'd need some historical background of the first century, the Koine Greek, how it was used and what it meant, in order to try to climb into the mind of Paul when he was writing things down, or Peter or John or James or whoever wrote whichever particular book. Now, so we're going to start with a look at the words. And if you're going to start with salvation, look at what words are used for salvation. And salvation, first of all, is to save. And that is the word sozo. Now, that is the verb form that is used. And it's used 106 to 108 times in the New Testament, depending on which manuscripts are counted. Now, they get into arguments at times over whether it's the majority text or the Nestle-Allen text. There's all kinds of different texts that are used. But what you're going to find in all the texts, there's going to be a pretty close agreement within all of them. And you're going to find that salvation, sozo, soteria, as a noun, it is used 45 or 46 times. Soter is the word for Savior. And soterion is the word for salvation, used about 4 times. So there's about 180 usages of the word salvation in the New Testament. So it tells us it's a major topic. If the Bible mentions something once, it's important because it's the Bible. But when it mentions it 180 times, we better pay attention to it. And that requires looking up where all these usages are and tracking them down to get a coherent understanding of the message. Now, the meaning of salvation, in a non-theological context, salvation is used in a variety of ways that do not refer to deliverance from sin's penalty. These help to establish the word means basically to rescue or to deliver. Now, it's interesting because he follows the word group of sozo, the verb to save, S-O-D-Z-O, and there's a word that's not in this systematic theology, ruomai, R-H-U-O-M-A-I. This word is only in the verb form, and it's used 17 times in the New Testament. It's also a part of a word that indicates a deliverance or salvation. Normally, the distinction is made between sozo as being a preservation from, and ruomai is a rescue from danger. One of it means you're kind of being herded away from it. It's just like you and a child, a 3-year-old, trying to cross the street, okay? And you've got them on the corner, standing on the corner, and you got them by the hand. Okay, that's sozo. You're preserving them from stepping out in the street. Now, if they step out into the street and a car's coming and you jerk them back out of there, that's ruomai. That's the difference between the two words. Now, they can shade into each other, but that's a basic nuance difference in the word. If you can find the words used in the New Testament for a deliverance from sickness type of salvation, a restoration to health. You can find it as a deliverance from demons, a preservation from demons. You can find it used as a rescue or deliverance or preservation from your enemies. And interestingly, down there at point D, Jesus Christ asked to be saved. So you have to ask, what about? The verse, John 12:27, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? Now, in the days of his flesh, in Hebrews 5:7, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, preserve him from it, keep it from going through it. Why? He's fully human. He wasn't sinning when he made the request. He knew why he came. He was God in the flesh. He knew that he had come to go to a cross. He knew his destiny. But did he preserve him from death, or did he rescue him from it? He prayed to the Father and asked the Father, but on the cross, what happened? He died. He died two deaths. He died spiritually. He died physically. And the Lord raised him back both ways. So the word is an interesting word because it's developed in such a way. If you go on to point E down there, it says, before the Christian authors of the New Testament used the word save, it was used of common dangers to man. Salvation means deliverance, rescue, preservation, help, assistance, aid, or escaping of trouble. So it has multiple usages. Now, if we were to analyze this a lot further, if you were in a seminary class, one of the first assignments you would have is to do a word study on these words and write a paper about how they're used. That's what you would do. You would look up every usage of it, depending on your level, skill level in the original languages. You would look those up, you would write a paper, and you would show how the words intermesh. That would be part of the assignment at a seminary that focused on understanding the inspired Word of God. Now, the question is, when you see the word saved, you have to ask from what? It just begs the question. Is it saved from the dangers of the sea, like Paul prayed to be saved while he was out there in the ocean? From what is being saved? So that's the question that the word salvation inherently means. Salvation from what? Now, the second point is that biblical authors took a normal word that means deliverance. It was in common usage in the Koine Greek. They used it in a theological sense. It developed a theology around a common word. Now, that really only makes sense that would happen, because how else would it communicate to the people if all you used was theological terms? You could use the word epistemological rehabilitation. Okay, what does that mean? Epistemological has something to do with faith, and rehabilitation has something to do with being born again. Okay, but it doesn't communicate to the common individual, which is what the New Testament Greek was designed to do. So there are theological concepts that go with normal words. Another beautiful example of it is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia is a word, it means to call together, to assemble. It's used in Acts chapter 17 of a mob assembling together. That was a common word used all over the place in the first century that the writers took out and gave it a theological word, and it's translated church. Why? Because it took on a theological significance. We are hey That's the word the, ecclesia, the church. So this is common within the New Testament. So you want to know how's the word used, and then did it take on a theological sense? So believers are saved from what? What is it? So we're saved from sin. Okay, we're saved from wrath, judgment, condemnation. These are direct statements of Scripture. You can look them up. We're saved from a perverse generation. If we, you could go to other passages like Philippians 2:15, among whom you appear as lights in the middle of this darkness. So they're saved from a perverse generation. Believers are saved from being lost. Believers are saved from death. Believers are saved from perishing. Okay, so we have a picture here. Whenever you see the word saved, you have to ask from what? Now, we're going to find that the timing is critical in understanding the concept of salvation. And that's point C, the time of salvation. In the past, believers in Christ were saved from the penalty of sin. And we know the wages of sin is death, right? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So with sin, there's a penalty. Okay, there's a penalty. What is it? Death. All right, so believers are saved from the penalty of sin. And when does that happen? At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, it's a point of time. Okay, what happens? You're saved from the penalty of sin. How do we know that? Well, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When does everlasting quit? A person believes in them, everlasting doesn't end. It can't end. Or it's not everlasting or eternal life. So whenever a believer puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a moment of time. They're born again at that moment in time, and they're saved forever from the penalty for sin. But there's still a problem. There's the power of sin still resident in us. And that's brought about by the sin that's passed down from Adam, the sin nature that we have as a result of that tendency to sin. There's only one ever lived a perfect life without sin, and they put him on a cross to pay for our sins. That's part of what qualified him. That's part of what we'll look at on down the line. But in the present, believers are being saved from the power of sin. See, an unbeliever can't be really saved from the power of sin. They can avoid a few of them, but they're sin nature is just twisting things around because the big sin is still there, which is no faith. Okay, so as we try to advance and grow spiritually, there's a constant battle from the world, our flesh. I'm going to put the devil, but he probably is not interested in me or you. We're not big enough fish to fry. So he's more interested in world leaders and people like that. But still, his demons and the influence of the demons that are going about. All right, the world is telling us that immorality is okay. That's what the world is telling us. The world is telling us that just do what's right in your own eyes. Make up your own truth. Embrace your own truth. That's what the world is telling us. So it's a constant battle against the power of sin. And that's what the believer faces as they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the future, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. Why do you think we'll be singing hallelujah forever? Because we realize the devastation sin has brought about on us in this life, and then in eternity there's no more pain, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away, and we know there's no more sin, because if there was sin, there'd be death, and in eternity there's no more death. Now that's worth singing hallelujah forever. Okay, so anyway, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. The sin nature is going to be gone. New body is going to be there. It's going to be incorruptible, not corruptible. And that's what we're looking forward to. So there are three kinds of salvation that all of these verses fit into. One of them is a deliverance from what? The penalty for sin. That's the first one. The second one is the deliverance from the power of sin, which is a believer doing battle, putting on the full armor of God, fighting against the world forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And the third one is this deliverance of the last day. One of these days will be in the presence of the Lord, and there's not going to be any more sin that's there. The summary, to save means to deliver, to rescue, to help, to aid. It's shown in non-theological context, but in theological context, the meaning is the same. We are delivered from sin. We're delivered from the wrath of God. We're delivered from the judgment of God that places non-believers in the lake of fire. We're delivered from condemnation, Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Delivered from a wicked world, being lost. I mean, here's the list. So if you go through and do your own word study, you know, this book is just kind of giving you the results of Dr. Waterhouse's word study. If you do your own word study, you're probably going to end up about the same thing. Finding about that. And, you know, you go do your own word study, you're going to get more than he had time to write. That's what you're going to do. It's going to be worth it. Now, the second Roman numeral here is the substitutionary or vicarious atonement. Now, one of the things that we're going to find out as we go through a systematic theology is we're going to see that at times people take a piece of the truth and disregard other things that have equal weight as truth. Okay? They're just like a piece of the jigsaw puzzle that they've got, but they don't have the whole picture. And when you don't have the whole picture, then you find yourself making mistakes and oftentimes heading down the wrong path. Atonement, as a theological term, refers to all that Christ did on the cross. It's an interesting word. Comes from the Hebrew word kafar, which is K-A-P-H-A-R. Kafar is a word that's used to describe, and that's not working right. Kafar is a word that means to cover. And it's used to refer to the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, from the word kafar, we end up with the concept of atonement in the New Testament, but prior to the cross, sins were said to be covered because they weren't paid for yet. They weren't paid for till the cross. That was foreshadowed by the Old Testament and the tabernacle saying you're going to be covered, but they're not covered. They weren't covered till actually the cross, so they were said to be covered. But Jesus Christ covered all those sins for us, and how did he do it? And that's what this part of systematic is about. He says it refers to all Christ did on the cross. A complete study immediately follows in sections 3 through 7 of this chapter. This section is a little more limited and concerns the following questions. What was the purpose of Christ's death? What was he trying to accomplish on the cross? And several theories have been advanced or advocated that are either inadequate or wrong. Now, when each of these theories could take a few verses and offer them as evidence, but they fail to factor in other things. As you are developing a theology, the way it comes together and it works, you start with word studies. You have to analyze the word study, and you develop a biblical theology of atonement. But for it to be complete, it's got to be a systematic theology. Your understanding of the word atonement has to be understood in light of redemption, in light of propitiation, in light of the ransom. So you have to understand them all together, how they fit together. So it's a constant molding, if you will. that the Lord has set in front of us to try and get us to understand more fully His plan. Because if He makes a statement here and a statement here and they seem to contradict, but He states them as fact, then the test for us is to figure out how they are true together. It's not that one's true and the other one's not. When Solomon wrote Proverbs, he said, I'm going to teach you how to understand the sayings of a wise man, how to understand a riddle, how to figure out enigmas, paradoxes, problems, because out of that you find out the complete truth. Now, the first one he asks and mentions is the accidental theory of atonement. Read down through here with me. We're on page 102 in the Not By Bread book. The accidental theory of atonement is basically a liberal viewpoint. A liberal viewpoint is one that really doesn't accept the Scripture as fully inspired of God. Okay, they just kind of throw it out there. They read it. They make reference to it. But everything they do seems to supersede or trump it. Its adherents maintain that Christ was a great moral teacher, but fate tragically ended his life. As with Lincoln, Kennedy, King, or Gandhi, his death was senseless and without purpose, and the view is totally inadequate to the Scriptures. Some of them think it was just, you know, it just got a little out of hand. And see, it's interesting. If it was an accident, I'm not sure it could be an atonement. You know, if he just walked into it one day out there in the garden, actually he didn't walk into it. He did walk into the garden. He knelt down and prayed. He knew what was coming, and they hauled him off, tried him in front of six trials, found him innocent in front of all of them, and still put him on a cross. And they say, well, accidentally he managed to atone. But atone for what? I mean, this doesn't make any sense. Then there's the example theory of atonement. If the example view of the atonement is true, Christ died as a martyr to give us the supreme example of devotion to truth and duty. Those who hold this view usually maintain he purposely became a martyr to show us we must be willing to die for our principles and to arouse great devotion to the cause of the Christian faith. Now see, Christ is our example. Right? Ephesians 5:1, be an imitator of God. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. He was an example that we're to imitate, but it's hardly sufficient to view a planned martyrdom as his role or main purpose for dying. Turns Christ into a religious fanatic who seeks death to enter the glories of martyrdom. Now, if he was just a martyr, he was a martyr for what he believed in, but some people take that and say, well, we just have to believe our principles enough to die for them, and then by believing those principles enough to die for them, in a sense, we'll save ourselves. He's not integral to our salvation as part of what it does. See, when Paul wrote Galatians 1:6-8, and he says, if I or an angel from heaven comes to you with a different gospel, don't listen to them. He's saying, I'm a believer, I'm an apostle. If I get all goofed up, what I brought you was salvation by grace through faith. If I get all messed up in my thinking, don't listen to me. What I brought you was true. Now, here are some of the examples of people following other gospels and what that involves. Then the moral influence theory of atonement. It's similar to the example theory of atonement. According to this theory, Jesus died in the process of helping us much the same way as a doctor might die in an epidemic or a Coast Guard seaman might die in a rescue attempt. This theory maintains that the purpose of his death was not to become a martyr for a cause, but rather to demonstrate his great love. The purpose of his death was to soften our hearts by the influence of his love. Thus, he hoped his death would cause us to change our evil ways, and see that last phrase, and work to earn salvation by holiness. These things lead to, you're not saved by grace. You start looking at these, you're saved by works. In some cases, you're saved by good karma versus bad karma, and they don't even realize the Eastern mysticism that had moved into it. Christ's death was a demonstration of his love. That's true. Romans 5:8, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. It's a demonstration of his love, and it should change our lives. But the view deletes God's anger over sin and Christ's payment for sin. Because of the sins, his wrath builds up, and one day he'll pour it all out. It's known as the tribulation, and one day he'll defeat all of his enemies. So yeah, there is a wrath that builds up and an anger over sin, because absolute righteousness cannot stand sin. But he loves you and I, the sinner. Well, that's an amazing love. Seemed like they wrote a song about that. Several songs about that. Amazing love, how can it be? It makes the demonstration of his love to be the only purpose for his death, and therefore doesn't do justice to the scripture. Then the governmental theory of atonement. There are a whole bunch of laws, as we know, in the Old Testament, and this says that Christ died to show respect for the law. Okay, of course, he didn't violate any, but he died to show respect for the law. And it's interesting, he had such a respect for the law of the Romans, I guess. When you start thinking about these, they don't really make a lot of sense. It was designed to show the serious nature of infractions of the law. Now, this almost says that he was a lawbreaker. Okay, and he died as a result of his own sin. Now, you'll find that floating around various areas of Christianity and also various world religions. This is part of the attacks the Muslims use on Christians now. Jesus, really, he wasn't God in the flesh. He couldn't be. They attack every part of his being. So, Chrislam will not work. Christianity and Islam are not compatible in any stretch of the imagination. Anyway. What it says is his high view of the law would stimulate people to work for their own salvation. I've heard people actually say that he died for his own sins. Okay, and he atoned for his own sins. So you have to atone for yours. So you see how subtle Satan is? He can take something so simple and really pretty clear in Scripture and twist it around, and people that go in and don't spend their time in the Scriptures but just taking part pieces of the Scriptures out will find themselves in error. Now, the substitutionary theory of atonement defended. other views contain partial truths. Now, see, when you take a truth and twist it, it's called iniquity in Scripture. That's what iniquity means. It inherently means to twist. Away in the Hebrew word means to take the truth and twist it around to your own selfish ends. So, this is, they're partially true. Christ was our example. He did demonstrate duty to a cause. He did demonstrate love. There's no arguing with that. It did show the importance of law. Okay, and should show respect for it. Yet none of these ideas is primary. None is complete. They leave out a great big portion of Scripture. The biblical view of the atonement is that Christ died as our substitute. He took our place. He died in our place, taking our punishment, paying our penalty. Therefore, he satisfied an angry God. Again, God is indeed angry at sin, and he's going to pour out his wrath on all mankind one day. So you can't say that he's not angry. He is joy. He has these attributes perfectly expressed, which we in our finite humanity can't comprehend. How can you be really mad and not be sinning? Okay, we claim righteous indignation for ourselves. Frequently, seldom is it, especially if I have to claim it. I found usually if I have to say, I was righteously indignant, I better stop and take a look at it, because I'm probably just trying to justify being unrighteously indignant in the process. But to establish the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, it is essential to prove that for can mean substitution. And it's not just that it can mean substitution. If we look at the words and the way the words are used, it's really clear that it does mean substitution. It means in the place of. Such phrases as Christ died for us means in the place of us. One with a liberal view of Scripture or with a works orientation. See, they works-based theologies that believe you have to work for salvation, not because you don't work because you're saved like we should, Ephesians 2:10, but you work to get saved. Those works-based theologies would take the phrase to mean Christ died to benefit us instead of in our place. Now, he did die to benefit us, again, a truth, okay, but an incomplete one. How does one know the substitutionary atonement is intended in Bible texts that teach Christ died for us? One Greek word that definitely refers to substitution is the word anti, A-N-T-I. The Antichrist will be a substitute Christ, a substitute Messiah. Christos means Messiah, a substitute Messiah. The Antichrist will say, I can deliver you from all the evils of the world, from all the oppression of the rich, from all of the ills of the pollution of the earth and everything. I can fix it all here. You just believe in me. He is a Messiah in the place of the real one. He's talking about social ills, and the Lord is talking about spiritual problems. And there is a great big difference. There's an ample precedent for anti meaning instead of. Consider the following. Matthew 5. An eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. An eye in exchange for. In the place of. An eye in exchange of an eye. A tooth for a tooth. For he will give him a fish. Will he give him a fish instead of a servant, a serpent? He's talking about a child that wants something, and the child asks for a fish, and you hand him a snake. Okay, it's a in place of. He's pointing out here the way the word is used as a substitute, something for something else is found in that word, anti. So he died in the place of sinners. Now the second word used is huper. The Greek word huper, frequently translated for, the word can mean for the benefit of, but it also can mean in the place of. Philemon, verse 13, 2 Peter, or Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15 are two important texts that establish that huper can refer to substitution. when Paul says, whom I should have retained with me, that in thy stead, in the place of me, thy stead there, that's the King James, in thy place he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. He's talking there to Philemon about his slave Onesimus, and he says, Philemon, you're not here, I need Onesimus to take your place to minister to me. And that's the description that he uses, clearly referring to a take one's place. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. One died in the place of all. For the benefit of all? No, really in the place of all. Therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's a substitution. In the context, Paul reasons all died with Christ because he died for all. It means that Christ died in the place of all, therefore all died with him. Furthermore, he asserts that since Christ gave his life for ours, those who live owe their lives to him. And evidently means that Christ gave his life in exchange for ours, so believers owe him their lives in return. The Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, that he gave himself a ransom for many, on behalf of many. That's one of those little passages you might notice there about he gave his life as a ransom or substitute for the many. Some people take this as a proof text to say he died only for the sins of the elect, those who were predestined and elected in eternity past, and therefore he only died for the sins of the elect ones. But if one continues to study the usage of the word hoipoloi, the many, okay, and continue to study the usage of that, you'll find out really he's just kind of singling out the Jews in the land of Israel. And it's used almost as a technical term to talk about the Jews. They're the many. It does not exclude the Gentiles in his statement. But it's a statement made in front of the Jews, and he's trying to tell them, you know, the Messiah is going to die for the sins of the many. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. And he's talking to Jews, and I believe that's what he's talking about, that outnumbered the Romans there. So why would they would be called the many there within the land of Judea. Now, you'll find here a list of the verses where hooper is used as four. So you can go through and look at these. This is the blood of my New Testament, which is shed for many, in the place of many. He died so we didn't have to. The third point is the substitutionary view can be established on grounds other than the prepositions of anti and hooper. So you're not just looking at a linguistic argument, although that's very strong by itself. The Lamb of God, who bore our sins, supports the concept of his substitutionary death. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sins of the world. Romans 6, Paul teaches that believers died when Christ died on the cross. We share his death, burial, and resurrection. Close to the idea that he was dying in our place. That's Romans 6, verse 3 to 6, which is the reality behind water baptism. The picture of being immersed with him as being immersed in death, dying for our sins, buried, and rising again on the third day. So at least they don't hold you underwater for 3 days. That would be a little more closer to the type. I don't know. I hope nobody comes up with that. They've sure done some wacky things with baptism, and I hope that doesn't get out and somebody decides they have to do that and use a snorkel for 3 days. Anyway, another thing is animal sacrifices. Is also a picture of a substitutionary death of an innocent victim. The animal didn't do anything, but the animal was there to pay for the sins and trespasses through the animal Levitical offering system under the Mosaic law. Why? So the offerer didn't have to die for their sins. Adam and Eve, what happened whenever they sinned? The Lord clothed them with animal skins. That means two innocent animals died that they may have clothing. So substitution was taught all the way back in the garden. So it's not a foreign concept, and it runs all the way through the scriptures. It's made a lot clearer in the New Testament. Conclusion, while other theories of the atonement have partial truth, the Bible is clear the main purpose of Christ's death was to die in our place. Substitutionary atonement has been regarded as one of the fundamentals of the faith, and it has been for centuries. Now, the third element we're going to look at tonight, and on your syllabus last week, I had, Roman numerals 1 and 2 under this section, and it should have been Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3 under this section. For next week, it'll be Roman numerals 4 through 7 under section 1. But I did say pages 100 to 111. So if you read to 111, you made the correction already in there. Now, redemption. Redemption is the sinward aspect of atonement. We're going to be looking at propitiation, which is the Godward side of atonement. We're going to look at reconciliation, which is the manward side of atonement. But redemption is the sinward aspect. Christ paid the redemption price for sin and ransomed man from slavery to sin. To say that he redeemed us from sin means that he bought us. So it indicates that there's a debt and that something else took ownership. Okay, just the very use of the word redemption. It means that he ransomed us from sin and the law's curse by the payment of a price, just as one would ransom a hostage, a slave, or a prisoner of war. If we went back into the Old Testament, you find the concept of a ransom all the way into the Mosaic Law, paying the redeemed price or the value in order to ransom. You find Ruth and Boaz in the little four-chapter book of Ruth there, and the kinsman redeemer that went in and took care of a problem that was there within the family in order to carry on the bloodline. Redemption included both the payment of a price and the fullest sense the release of the hostage. So you have the concept of redemption, you have the concept of ransom, actually being held in ransom. There are many Greek forms for the two word families behind the English word redemption. Because redemption uses words that were in common usage in the ancient world, it'll be helpful to study its secular and sacred usage. New Testament authors took a word that was used secularly and gave it a theological meaning, just like we just saw, right? Just like the words for atonement, just like the words for that ecclesia that I brought out a little bit earlier. That's what they do, so they can get something that can communicate to people. Now, the first word is agorazo. That's the verb form, means to buy, to purchase, to redeem. The secular usage of it, it was a common word throughout the first century world under Roman domination. It's related to agora, which is the marketplace, which was a common word in deeds of sale. There are examples of this word being used in the purchase of slaves, wheat, houses. And although agorazo can be used to buying slaves, it's a basic word used to purchasing in general. Just like going to Walmart, okay, in the ancient world. There's the marketplace. There's the Walmart of the ancient world, and you went in to buy some wheat or whatever it was you went in to buy. The biblical usage in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and they call it the LXX, the Roman numeral for 70. It's because 70 elders translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Koine Greek, so it would be available for the Jews. Now, it's interesting that even that would happen, and I could preach for a couple of hours on that, but the fact that the Jews were out in the diaspora, didn't even know their original language anymore of Hebrew. A lot of them spoke Aramaic, but a lot of them were from other languages and had lost it after two or three generations. If you don't pass it on, the language dies and changes. So here's a translation into the Greek so that the Jews that had been out in the dispersion would be able to understand their scriptures, because they understood Greek but not Hebrew. So they translated this book. They didn't do a real good job, to tell you the truth, in a lot of ways, but they got the general sense of it. There are even many quotations in the New Testament that are quotations from the Old Testament that don't quote the Masoretic Hebrew text. They quote the Septuagint. Now, we're thankful for those, because we can look at that and go, they got those words right. If the New Testament stood the test of inspiration and quoted that translation, we can look at it and say, hey, they translated those words right. Okay, that's a little additional piece of the puzzle. This word's used in the purchasing anything in general. Chapter 41 to 44, where Joseph's brothers redeemed grain from him. You remember they sold Joseph into slavery. He went into Egypt, became the prime minister, and they came in to buy, agorazo, grain from Joseph. A non-theological usage used there clearly. Several times, New Testament authors use agorazo in context pertaining to the salvation of believers. They speak of redemption as past, and once agorago is used of the unsaved, 2 Peter 2:1. So he says you've been bought with a price, and you just go through these passages and you see how this word agorazo is used. Agorazo can be used for believers and unbelievers, okay, of being bought. But we're going to see another word used only for believers. This is the lutrao word group. So agorazo, conclusion, is a general word meaning to buy something. It can be used to buying people, but it was commonly used of purchasing any property. So what we find, the focus of the word agorazo is the payment of a price and the transfer of ownership. Transaction. It's a transaction. You go in and you buy something and you receive something in return. Our salvation, in a way, is looked at as a transaction. Okay? Where the Lord bought us. He bought the redeemed. And He set us free. Then we have ex agorazo. And this is something that I honestly think it's just some lazy theologians in a lot of ways. They take agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-D-Z-O, and they write, and it's ex agorazo. They put a preposition on the front of it, which is E-K. If you study prepositions, you take a circle like this, and E-K means it goes from the inside out. Now, oftentimes you'll find that sometimes linguists take this and they say, well, it's just, they just intensified it. Well, that's not real explanatory. But if you look at the preposition for what it really means, ex agorazo means to buy out of. So ex agorazo is focusing on the fact that, of where they were and that they came out of it. Okay? Agorazo just means to buy, and they're no longer in it. But ex agorazo means you look at what they were bought from and where they're going to. Okay? And that's the ex agorazo verb that is used there. It's used only four times in the New Testament. Means to pay a price, to retain ownership of time, like redeeming the time. Two of the four times it's talked about redeeming the time, and that means that you are called to redeem the time. That means you buy it. Didn't know we could buy time. Okay, we cannot be anxious and add a single cubit to our lifespan. Okay, we can't buy that kind of time. But what we can do is with the time that we've got is that we can see the value in it of spending time with the Lord, time studying His Word, and that's what it's talking about. You're buying it. You're fighting for it. You're willing to pay what you need to in order to get the time to do that. So, ex agorazo. I'm kind of making a point here about the prepositions because they tend to shade off into they don't mean anything. And I don't think any letter is in the Bible that's not there intentionally inspired of the Holy Spirit. And that's my view of inspiration. If He used agorazo in one place and ex agorazo in another place, there was a reason the Holy Spirit did it. And so I feel like part of my job as a student is trying to figure out, why did He do that? Why did He change it? What's He trying to get me to see? Because you're just clicking along. If you get a grasp and you see something, if you're reading the English and you see a weird word that you're not used to looking at, you're going to stop and say, what's that word for? That's why God made dictionaries. You're going to stop and take a look, and you're reading along in the Bible and you see it. Well, one thing that ought to come to mind, it's a weird Greek word. It's a weird Hebrew word. It's something weird the translators didn't know what to really do with, so they put it in there. I think the Lord uses weird words to get us to stop and think. One of the greatest is theopneustos, the word for God breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16. Only place it's used anywhere except to be quoted. They quote that word, they quote that passage, but it's the only place the word's used anywhere in ancient history. Why? Because the Bible is unique. There's no other description that you can give it other than God breathed. And see, that still doesn't even quite, you know, how are you going to talk about the infinite in finite terms? It's difficult for us to do. But he said, I want you to stop and look. So the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to make up this word to describe a highly theological term and get us to stop and think about it. Now, lutrao is the other word. It's the verb. Kind of leave the circle up there. Now, I transliterate a little different than Dr. Waterhouse did. He has L-U-T-R-A-O, and that's how he transliterates the double O at the end. This is an Omicron and an Omega, and so you got a little O and a big O that's there. So transliterations are always difficult, so that's what the word really looks like. There's two O's at the end of this word. Now, lutrao means clearly, gives the idea of paying a ransom price in order to set free. So it means redeem or to ransom. The secular usage, lutrao, often means to buy back something that was previously owned. Examples include the following. The cloak or coat, for we who speak modern English, has not yet been redeemed from pawn. Okay, you put them up for hawk somewhere, you took them to a pawn shop, and you're going to redeem them. They were once yours, you took out a loan against them, whatever happened, and you go to get them back. And that's the concept of the lutrao word groups. Please redeem my property. Not only is there more stress on buying back, but it also emphasizes the price paid. Where agorazo has become more of a generic term, indicates to pay a price there, this one emphasizes what you paid for it. Okay, so it takes the agorazo word here and it turns it into a more specific, defined word in the lutrao sense. Josephus, he quotes from Josephus here. He was a Jewish historian, the first century. He's been very helpful. His works are not inspired of God. And the indication is he's an unbeliever, but he tried to give a very clear presentation of Jewish history. Tried to write it as a secular historian, and he got it written down, and it's still studied all the time. It's an important work. We're glad to have it. The secular usage of lutrao emphasizes the payment of a price to secure freedom for a slave, a prisoner, or a hostage. Okay, and this secular meaning prevails in the New Testament, with a ransom price nearly always stated in a context containing the lutrao word family. Okay. The New Testament uses it in three places. Luke 24:21 is an interesting passage. It's the two guys on the road to Emmaus. And you know the story. The Lord comes up to them, and he said, why are you so upset? Well, we thought he was here to redeem Israel. And they used this lutrao word for that. They had a concept of redemption. The witnesses, the disciples on the road to Emmaus had a concept of redemption in the history of Israel. So they were looking for redemption. Probably, though, what was once theirs, their nation, I'm speaking of the general term for the Jews in the first century. Their concept of redemption was they once owned their land, and now the Romans owned their land. So to them, they wanted a king that would come and throw out the Romans and thus redeem them. A little more secular usage of redemption than the spiritual one. Titus 2:14, and gave himself for us. That's a in our place word again. That he might redeem us, buy us, pay the price, from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He wants people to believe in him, and he wants them to produce good. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you are not redeemed You are not bought with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, the sin of Adam transmitted on, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Notice in both these references, the price of the redemption is stated. His precious blood. It does relate to deliverance, but the cost to secure freedom, it with a New Testament emphasis. So, agorazo, if we compare the words, stresses the purchase price, the transfer of ownership, but not the release. And that's why it can be used to the unsaved. Latrao stresses both price and release, thus it's never used of unsaved people. It's kind of like the, I've used the illustration of the prison, and the president leaves the Oval Office, changes clothes, puts on the garb of a prisoner, and walks into the prison doors, and goes to death row and says, I'll take your place so you can walk out of here. You just go, I'm the president, I have the authority, I have the power, and I'm going to take your place and I'm going to bear your sin, your punishment. And some prisoners never leave because they won't have the faith to believe that the price had been paid for and the doors have been opened. And that's kind of the picture of what we have. Lord paid the price for all of humanity, not just for special people. That is declared in other passages. And he said, whatever need to be done, I paid the price for your sin. You don't have to be a slave forevermore. But you're going to have to believe I am who I said I am. Because the Lord left heaven for us, changed clothes, put on the clothes of a carpenter, and walked among men. So he became one of us. We have the lutron. This word means ransom, the price paid to secure release. It was used for the purchase money to free slaves. Josephus uses it frequently. It's used only twice in the New Testament. Both are texts that are very significant for the doctrine of salvation. We've mentioned these two texts already. He says, gave his life a ransom. Okay, the lutron, a ransom for the many. We talked about the many a while ago. He paid the price for them. We find lutrosis, the noun, used for redemption only three times in the New Testament, and there are the passages. It can be studied in conjunction with the word, the next word, the compound form, apolutrosis, and that's the word lutrosis that they put an apo on the front of, another preposition. Apo, if you have a circle, means to start from the outside and move out. So it's talking about the person that's freed that continues to take steps of faith away from their bondage. Okay, that's the difference. That's the emphasis difference in these words. One is set free. One of them talks about the ek word that talks about ex agorazo, where you were and where you're going. This word talks about the result of your salvation and moving away from it. So they're different focuses, and they're powerful words. There's also another word that is not mentioned in the book, and I know why he didn't mention it, but it's a neat word. It's lutrotes, lutrotes. Only used one time, and it's in Acts 7, verse 35, and it talks about Moses being a redeemer. Now, Moses was a type of Christ. Okay, he was a picture of the go-between between God and man. He walked into the Holy of Holy Places, sat down there and talked with God. And so he's a picture, he's a shadow, he's a type of Jesus Christ himself. And it talks about him being, in a sense, a redeemer. So lutrosis. Lutrates is a word translated redeemer. That's a noun form, is used almost as a proper noun there. Apolutrosis, it was used frequently, spoke of a release for slaves, used 10 times, And it talks about the price once again. Down to point G, the summary and conclusions about redemption. The Bible does not say to whom the redemption price was paid. Some believe God the Son paid the price to God the Father. Other people believe that Christ paid a price to Satan to secure human release from bondage to Satan. Dr. Waterhouse says the issue cannot be settled. However, it's fair to conclude that the Bible emphasizes the idea of a price, that you can say, dogmatically. Redemption is not just deliverance, freedom, and rescue. It's release obtained by the payment of the price, which is Christ's death and His blood. Now, what are we slaves to? What are we in bondage to? The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's His word, world. It's the devil's world. So, sometimes theologians say it's got to be either this or this or this. How about all the above? Okay? We've been redeemed from all of it. There's nothing holds us in bondage anymore. The world doesn't. We can rise above the thinking of the world and the different worldviews. We're not in bondage to those anymore. And we might choose to enslave ourselves to the world views, to the flesh. We turn our sin nature loose and do things like David did as king. You know, we can, or the devil himself, we pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons and get led off into Never Never Land. Go down the rabbit hole, as they say. I think we've been redeemed from all of it. We don't have to wonder about it. And really, that's not the thing. Was it, did he redeem from the Father, redeem from Satan? It's done. What we know is a price paid, and we were bought with a price. Redemption is a sinward aspect of the atonement. We're redeemed from sin, from trespasses. Sin is hamartia, means to miss the mark. That includes our mental sin, where we just didn't quite get focused just right. You know, the mind wandered and strayed a little bit, didn't quite hit the target of thinking that God wanted us to have. That's sin. And trespass is the, I know what I'm doing, I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, that's the trespass. Some of us old people remember the Mean Widow Kid. Red Skelton used to play, if I doot it, I get a whipping. I doot it. And if you've got a three-year-old, you know that that's just, that's the way they think. But we've been redeemed from trespasses, from lawless deeds, from transgressions, and from our former futile way of life. It's the sinward aspect of the atonement. Although the word groups, agorazo and latrao, are very similar, a knowledge of their subtle differences deepens our understanding of redemption. Agorazo is a generic word for purchasing anything. It speaks about a price and a transfer of ownership. It can be used for believers or unbelievers. The latrao group is used only of believers in the New Testament. Okay? The purchase and release. So, we've got through our first more in-depth study. Should have you a lot to think about. You might have gotten the questions. Mike, I'll need to get you some if you want them, because they're not in the book. These are extra. Take a look at those questions. Start working through them. You got about 14 questions for part one. We're halfway through part one. We'll finish it next week. So you can kind of start on the questions and thinking about them. I'm not going to grade them. They're for your study. If you have questions about them, send me an email or something. I'll be glad to try and answer them. But you'll find the answers here, but hopefully they'll make you think. And the more we get tested and the more we study, the more we learn. And we learn it in order to learn to love better. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, again for your amazing love that you have poured out upon us, for your amazing plan that is so far above anything we can think or imagine. And like David said, our ways are not your ways. We just are trying to understand more about you that we might appreciate you more and be able to better minister to people in our generation, our culture, that are so mixed up and confused. Lord, I pray we would have clarity of thought so we might be able to express a clarity of your thoughts as we have opportunities to witness to others. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.